I say a hearty amen to Bill's prayer. You know, I thank God myself in prayer for the brethren here. It's not impossible, obviously, to serve God by yourself or just with a little handful, but it sure is refreshing and encouraging to know the brethren here who are trying to serve the Lord and to be able to meet a couple of times a week together. It is indeed encouraging. Appreciate Bill's prayer for the elders. Bill served as an elder in the past. He knows something about the work that's involved in that and how important the deacon's work is, and we appreciate that in his prayer as well. Okay, we're looking now, our study is on the book of Genesis, but the first three or four lessons are somewhat introductory. And so last week we looked at the Pentateuch. Pentateuch means what?
The law.
Well, it is the law. That is not an incorrect answer. But what does the word mean?
Five
books. That's right. So it's the first five books of the Bible. And Carol's exactly right. That's what the Jews called the law. Now, they use the term law in other ways as well. They use it to refer to the entire Old Testament. They used it to refer to specific laws like the Ten Commandments or the Law of Sacrifices, etc. So how do you decide what it means when you see it on the page?
Context.
Always look at context to find out what is meant by that word or any word that you're studying. What is the relationship of the Pentateuch to the rest of the Bible?
The
it's the foundation of the rest of the Bible. Can you give me at least one example why you would say it is foundational? It's how the earth began. And so if it's how the earth began, that tells us something about the majesty of its creator, why we should worship God. It tells you something about the nature of man. Who are we? It tells you something about marriage, why God established it, about sin, about death, about his plan of redemption, about the nation of Israel, through whom that plan of redemption would be brought to pass. So the Pentateuch is foundational because it introduces these very important topics upon which the rest of the Old Testament and the entire Bible is based. And so we need to have absolute confidence in it. And so it was written probably, what, about 1000 A.D.? Is that right?
1400, 1500
A.D.?
B.C.
B.C. All right. By who?
Moses.
Why is it important to know that Moses wrote it? So what?
He has a credibility to what he says, and then when Jesus or other prophets...
Okay, he has credibility for what he says. I agree. Why does he have credibility? Because he's a prophet. How do you know he's a prophet? Well, that's a good point. What he said came true. But there was an event in history that was designed to give people the confidence that he indeed was the prophet of the living God.
Exodus.
The Exodus. The Exodus. That's right. And so, those first five books written by the prophet of the living God, and therefore very important for our understanding. So we're taking the first one of those, the book of Genesis. Now, on your lesson today, you see we have the title of the book, Genesis, which means beginning. The plural would have an E instead of S-I-S. We have S-E-S, but the title is actually taken from the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And they used that word, it actually meant the book of the generation. The Hebrew, in Hebrew, they called it in the beginning, and that was the initial word of it. And it's like you open your Bible to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. So they used that to refer to it. All right, dispensation. When we say it's the patriarchal dispensation, could somebody elaborate on what that means? Does that mean from the beginning of time to 1500? What?
God's mode of dealing,
that's correct. And what is the salient feature, the outstanding feature of a dispensation? How do you determine the dispensation? What is it that marks out the three dispensations?
How God deals with those people.
Okay, that's not a wrong answer. That's a good answer, how God deals. But what did He do with each one of those three categories?
In the patriarchal, He dealt with the fathers.
How?
Covenants.
You're right. Covenants. Covenant is a key. Covenant is what marks it out. Covenants with the patriarchs, thus patriarchal dispensation. So your answers are good. They're based on these dispensations. So we talk about the Mosaical, or we say the Jewish dispensation, because He made a covenant with the Jewish nation. We say the Christian dispensation because Christ ratified a covenant with Christians. And so this is the patriarchal dispensation. You're going to use that in teaching people. You can get them to understand the concept of dispensation. It will relieve some of the misconceptions people have about how to use the Old Testament. They turn over and read something that God told someone to do and assume that since it's in the Bible, I'm to do it. And that's certainly not the case. God made a covenant with Noah, told him to build an ark. That's not for you, for me, or anybody else. And that's just a case in point. All right. We have an outline of Genesis here. And as I stated in our first class, when you make outlines, this is somewhat arbitrary. Someone else may make them differently. There's not going to be a test in judgment as to how you outline the book of Genesis, so it's not that critical. It's just a tool to help us in our study. So we've got the first two chapters deal with the creation. And then we have in chapters 3 through 5, the fall of man. Very critical information, because without that information, the whole scheme of redemption is meaningless. And then we have the flood in chapters 6 through 9, which indicates God's displeasure with men who do not recognize Him and do not serve Him. It must be something that is so grievous to God that He would wipe out the entire human race except for 8 people. And then we have the Tower of Babel in chapters 10 and 11, which explains why we have Spanish and English and French and German, etc. Languages, chapters 10 and 11. The beginning of Genesis, beginning. The beginning of multiple languages, and thus the separation of the nations based on that. And then in Genesis 12 through 50, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, so we'll be looking at that as we go through the book. We have a digest on your lesson, and you've probably read it, but in case you haven't, and simply for the purpose of review, let's read it together, the digest of the book. God is the sovereign creator, man the crown of God's creation, and accountable to Him. Sin, authored by Satan, is the violation of God's law and is rooted in unbelief. The ruin it brings to man and society is factually, though sadly, told. God, in His unfathomable grace and manifold wisdom, began to unfold a scheme of redemption to be realized through His chosen servants. By providing a correct view of the origin of the universe, man, sin, the scheme of redemption, and Israel, Genesis lays the foundation for right concepts toward God, ourselves and one another, including the Israelite race through whom the messianic blessings would come. So that's kind of a digest. Somebody else was to write a digest, it would be a little bit different than that. But that's just a stab at it to try to get a grasp of what the book of Genesis is about, why it's so valuable to us. This next section, we don't probably even like to talk about chronology. But chronology can be very useful in interpreting the book of Genesis. And we'll see that as we go through the book, I think. But it is also useful to recognize Moses' style of writing as it pertains to chronology, so that we don't mistakenly charge him with error. If we're not familiar with his style of writing, we're going to be puzzled why he writes something later that happened earlier. In other words, it's not written chronologically as it occurred. Sometimes he writes in order of thought. There's a point he wants to make. He develops that, then he comes and he backs up and gives the behind the scenes of that. And Noah got his kind of writing, and we'll see in a moment, he makes it clear to the reader very early. Same thing is true like when you study the New Testament. You study Luke's character of writing, for example, in the book of Acts. Very helpful there. He does something similar. In Acts 8, he talks about the dispersion, but then in Acts 11, he goes back to the dispersion. And if you're familiar with Luke's form of writing, it helps in the book of Acts as well. So this is Moses' style in the book of Genesis. And so let's look at chapter 2, where immediately he helps the reader in seeing that that's what he's going to be doing as you go through the book. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Problem? What's the problem if you're not familiar with the chronological nature of Moses' writing?
Eve was already created.
That's right. Eve was already created according to chapter 1. You look back in chapter 1 and verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them," not him, but them, "rule." Look down at verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them on the sixth day, didn't he? And yet when you get to chapter 2 and verse 18, the man is alone. We'll see when we study chapters 1 and 2 the thought that Moses wanted to project or focus on to the reader, the reason he backed up and zoomed in to the time when man was alone. But he had a purpose in that, and it's a very useful purpose for us. But immediately, unless we think Moses is just, he's got Alzheimer's, or just a poor writer, he lays it out so clearly for a thinking reader that this is going to be something that the reader will observe as you go through the book of Genesis, and it will be very helpful. So look at chapter 5, Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day they were created. Well, where did you read about that?
Chapter 1.
Chapter 1. So now he's going back to that. And so you can't start in Genesis 1 and think this happened, and then chronologically, time-wise, this happened, and this happened, this happened. That's not necessarily true in the book. And so, that's very clear. All right, look at chapter 11. Look down at verse 6. Now, you're familiar with the story. That's why I'm not going to read the whole 9 verses here. The story of the Tower of Babel. There's one verse here I want to focus on. By the way, I don't know if I mentioned it last week, but I think it's pretty obvious. The top of your lessons up in the right, I have a box that says, read bolded scriptures. You can read them all. That'd be great if you have the time and want to read them all. You're not restricted as to what you read. But I know your time is restricted sometimes, and so we're suggesting at least when you're studying the lesson, read the bolded scriptures. And you'll see that in a minute when we get to the evidences that the book of Genesis is a historical account, that there's a lot more verses than the ones we have bolded. And we actually could spend probably several classes on that. But be that as it may, that's why we got the bolded lesson. So anyway, here we're in chapter 11, and you look down at verse 6. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. That's chapter 11. But if you'll back up to chapter 10 and verse 4, the sons of Javan were Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim and Dodanim. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated. Now back over here, they're one people, one language. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Language, then, is a fundamental dividing point. As you clearly see, you see this again when you come down in chapter 10 to verse 20. These are the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages. And then you have it again in verse 31. So Shem, Ham, and Japheth, three sons of Noah, their descendants are divided according to their languages. And we see somewhat of that today, don't we? It's not hard and fast, but if you think about the language of the French language, what do you think about? What country? France, don't you? If you think about a jumbled up French that's a mishmash of English and French and makes its own phrases and kind of maybe rough sometime, where do you think about?
Louisiana.
That's right. South Louisiana. So languages even today somewhat define where people aggregate, where they get together and live. And so we see this way back in Genesis 11. All right, so now when we go through the book, we're going to observe some other areas. Just right now, all we're doing is laying the foundation to expect that when you study. Because we're going to get to some places. Let me real quickly, I'm not going to get into the details of it. You may have never noticed this before, but look at chapter 37. The story of Joseph. Look at the last verse, chapter 37. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him to Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer. In chapter 39:1, it picks up where chapter 37 left off. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, etc. Chapter 38 covers probably a minimum of 16 years. And yet, chapter 39 picks up where chapter 37 left off. So, that's going to help when we get to sections like that to understand the nature of Moses' writing. All right, our next section on our lesson are the major characters in Genesis. So, here we have them. We start with Adam, and he's the father. They notice the first two lines have to do with the human race. Adam, the father of the human race. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he is called the first man, Adam. If that is correct, 1 Corinthians 15:47, what philosophy is held of the world that is it devastating to? What? Evolution. If evolution is true, Adam was not the first man. Now, who wrote 1 Corinthians? Paul. What kind of race or culture was he? He was a Jew, a Hebrew, brought up in the school of Gamaliel. Does that sound like he took Genesis 1 and 2 literally?
Yes.
It does, as a historical account. That's right. And so Adam, the first man. Now, you may say, everybody understands that, but there are people who say they believe in Christ, but they also believe in evolution. I'm not sure how you can reconcile that. Because Christ said the apostles would be given the Holy Spirit to guide men into the truth. And so if that's the truth, how can evolution be truth? Which is it? Anyway, that's something for you to think about. So Adam, the father of the human race. Now Noah, the preserver of the human race, because God was going to destroy the world. There's a statement in Genesis 6:8 about Noah as to why he wasn't destroyed. Do you remember what it is?
Grace.
He found grace in the eyes of the Lord, or favor in the eyes of the Lord. So could God have destroyed everybody and started over from the dust of the earth? I guess he could have, but he didn't. And so we have Noah, the righteous one. It's interesting how Ezekiel... So let's go over to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14. Chapter 14 and verse 14. So here Ezekiel is prophesying the fall of their nation, trying to get the people to repent. But then he says in verse 14, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst. By their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves. These three men are notable because of their righteous life. Doesn't mean they didn't need Christ, because all men sin, but these men are notable. And you think about, we've got how many people here tonight? 50, 60 in this auditorium, if that, I don't know. Altogether, we'll have maybe 60, 70 once we get all the kids and everybody in here. And then, of course, there's a church at New Caney, and there's a church at Kleinwood, and there's a couple of churches in Baytown. And imagine if you and your family were the only Christians, not only that you knew, but in fact were the only Christians in the world. Would you maintain your steadfastness, your faithfulness? Noah was the righteous one. The other two were, but of these men I have listed, he's noted for that. Abraham, now you'll note the next four names that I have are all associated with the Hebrew race. Why do I care about the Hebrew race?
Messiah.
That's who the Messiah came through. That was part of God's redemptive plan. If he had not, we talked about this in our last class, if he had not cut out, put a fence around the Hebrew race, what would have happened? What happened in the first 1,650 years?
Same thing would have happened when he got to Noah.
That's right.
Start over again.
Yeah, the world went to depravity almost totally, didn't it? What's the indication it was headed down that road again? No, earlier than that. What indicated, you probably got a good answer, but I want something earlier than that. In the book of Genesis, what indicated that the world was heading down that road again after the flood? Tower of Babel. That's right. Chapter 11. Where do you start reading about Abraham? Chapter 11. The end of the chapter, chapter 12. That's right. So God cut out a man and made a nation of him, through whom he'd bring his promise that he made to the woman through the woman's seed, he would bring one that would conquer our enemy. And so Abraham, the father of the Hebrew race, the first man called a Hebrew, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 11, Romans chapter 4 and verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had. So he said, wasn't Noah righteous? Abraham was righteous by faith. That's the point in Romans 4. The righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe. Is he your father? Yes. He's the faithful one. You walk in the steps of your father, Abraham, when you live by faith in God. So Isaac, the preserver of the human race, the promised one, will not take the time. Maybe we can come back here at the end to read it. I want to have some time to deal with this historical account of real people. But in Romans 9, 7 through 9, that's his point, that God brought his promise to pass through the son that was promised, the son of promise. And he's really developing that in Romans 9. Romans 9, 10, and 11, he's dealing with the Jews' objection to the gospel that he has laid out. So Romans 9. And then Jacob, the father of the Israelite nation. What is Jacob's other name?
Israel.
So the Israelites. That's correct. And then Joseph. Well, I do want to read this one, Psalm 105, 17. Let's turn over to Psalm 105. And the ones that we are not reading, you can read in your study time at home if you want to. Psalm 105, verse 17. He sent a man before them. Now, we're going to note that when we study Genesis. We're going to note that this is a classic case of what we call providence. Divine providence. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. And so it's at that time, this nation that God had cut out, where was it headed at the time that Joseph was sold, right after he was sold as a slave? A famine, and they were headed to starvation. But there's food. Where?
Egypt.
Why food in Egypt? Because of Joseph. God sent a man before them. And so Joseph, the preserver of the Israelite nation, the provided one. We'll see that in the book of Genesis. Great, great story of the providence of God, of the faith of a young man, penitent brothers who were so bad early on. It's a wonderful story. We'll be looking at that. All right, this next section on our lesson, I want to spend the rest of our time on it. Historical account of real people and actual events. Why is this so important? Because it affects how we treat chapters 1 through 3. Did God say, let there be light, and there was light?
Yes.
Let the dry land appear, and it appeared? Etc. Did he, or is that just kind of picturesque language, poetic language for something that was happening over hundreds of thousands of years? It's going to impact our view of this world and this universe, and God as the creator of it. That's so fundamental. In Romans chapter 1, when Paul is going to develop the gospel of Christ as God's plan of salvation for all men, Jew and Gentile, he backs up to this fundamental concept. God is the creator. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 20. That's where it starts. And so if I don't think this is a historical account of real events and real people, it's going to impact my view of that. It's going to impact my view of who I am. Today, which do you stand more danger of going to jail for, mistreating a fellow human being or a dog? The dog. Probably. Why is that? People have lost that concept of that man is made in the image of God. And that lifts him above all created things. That Genesis 1. Yes, Ennis?
We still have the Jewish people, which have a heritage, a history, even though they're not following Christ.
Okay, and your point is? We've got a Jewish people that's not following Christ. Okay, I'm listening. What? That they what?
They're still here. That's proof they exist.
Okay. All right. So the fact that the Jewish nation still exists, you look for where that began. And that's, of course, the book of Genesis. And that's what Ennis is pointing to there. Okay, so not only are the first three chapters important because of the nature of man, but also the purpose of woman and marriage. What's it for? Genesis 2, the nature of what sin is. When people think of sin today in their own minds, what do they view as sin?
Murder.
Murder? Why murder or something like that? Okay. Why is murder just almost all, everybody thinks of murder as sin? What?
It's cultural. They don't base it on the law of God.
Well, that's true. What is it in their mind? That's a good answer. Well, what is it in their, yes, Mark?
That human life is the ultimate thing and nothing goes beyond that. And their thinking is limited to temporal life.
Okay, about temporal life. It's sin because it impacts your fellow man, takes his life away. That's the crowning thing. In Genesis 2, when sin is introduced, is there anything like that? It's an arbitrary law. Don't eat the tree. Did he explain why? He said, you'll die. Did Adam know anything about that?
No.
Just don't eat the tree. Well, why that tree? He didn't have to explain. That's sin, violation of law. That's why it's important to understand that this is a historical record of real events and real people. And that's when death entered the world. If that's when death entered the world, what did that do to evolution again? If this is a real event, a historical record, according to evolution, death had been happening for hundreds and thousands of years. Yes.
What Jamie was saying, she was saying because it hurt someone else.
That's it. That's what people are looking at.
But nowadays, you can hurt someone by doing the right thing, and that's what they think of as sin now.
They can what?
They think of it as sin now. If you hurt someone's feelings, that's a sin now.
Okay.
It goes backwards now.
That's true. That's a good point. I'm glad you told me what Jamie said. I didn't catch it, so good. But that's exactly what I was thinking. Good point. All right. The first sin was a little white lie.
Thou shalt not die. The devil said it as just a little white lie, isn't it?
Well, it was a lie. I don't know if I'd call it a little white one, but it was a lie. Your one word change, but anyway. And of course, Ennis is thinking about the fact it's not the kind of thing we generally put in the category of bad lies, but indeed. Because of that lie is why we suffer all the ills of humanity today, sickness and death and so forth. All right, so let's look at some of the evidences. It's one thing to say that it's historical accounts of real people, and you may have to prove this to somebody who claims to believe in God and the Bible. So how would you do it? Well, here are some evidences. Hebrews 11:3. Now, why is this book particularly useful in talking about Genesis? Written to Hebrews. By a Hebrew writer, evidently. We don't know who it is. So here are people who are certainly familiar with Genesis. And he says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared or framed or put in their present order. You can go look up that word. That's the idea. By the Word of God, not by chance. So why is the sun just the right distance from the earth or vice versa, and the moon and the tides and the seasons, and why is it that plants live like they do and insects feed on them and help them to live? Why did that happen? Chant? No, by the Word of God. Now look, he says, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. That is, unless I'm missing it, that's as clear a contradiction, a denial of evolution as you can find in your Bible. That's exactly what evolution says. What you see came from things that are visible. That glob of mud or goo or whatever it was back there in the past, the Big Bang. He said, no. It's not how it happened. So, for that to be true, you look at Genesis, and this is a historical account of real people and real events. Mark.
Yeah, that's the concept. They say matter always existed. But it says here it was made out, in essence, according to Genesis, it was made out of nothing. Oh. And so nothing literally was born, nothing.
Okay. And the idea that matter always existed is fundamental to the evolutionary concept, obviously. And, of course, scientific laws prove that wrong, even if you didn't know anything about the Bible, the law of entropy. But that's another study. Anyway, good observation. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Who wrote this book? Paul. A Hebrew, right? Did he study the Old Testament? Yeah, he grew up at the feet of Gamaliel. Was an avid Jew. Chapter 4, verse 6. God who said light. And if you're reading the King James or New King James, I think it says, God commanded, light shall shine out of darkness. And that's exactly what you see in Genesis 1. Let there be light. And there was light. In Matthew 19 and 4, a defining statement by Jesus relative to whether or not he treated your account in Genesis as a historical record involving real people. Here in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 4, have you not read? Where? Where in the Bible? In Genesis. In Genesis, the book we're studying. That he who created them from the beginning, look, there were two genders. There were two sexes at the beginning. Made them male and female. Not only that, he instituted this relationship between them that superseded other relationships in life. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two should become one flesh. And then made the law, verse 6, what God has joined together, put together, joined together, let no man separate. And so the answer to that is you are not allowed to divorce your wife. So that concept is based on the historical record of Genesis 1 and 2. Now, because of time, I'm not going to be able to look at all of these on this next point, Genesis 2, 4, just urge you, if you haven't read, at least I've got those first two verses bolded. If you haven't read that, to read it. And then I've got a number of other places. I think there's some like 10 times in the book of Genesis this kind of superscription occurs. This is the record of, or the account of, or the history of, or the generations of, depending on what version you're reading. And what's so interesting, just write these verses down. You don't have them on your lesson. Right, Numbers chapter 3, verse 1. Ruth chapter 4, verse 18. Now, why am I writing those two? They use the same kind of superscription. And in the book of Numbers, he's talking about Aaron and Moses. And in Ruth, it's the genealogy that leads to David. Undisputed historical characters. But you have the same kind of heading. So you go read that when you get home and you'll see what we're talking about. And there's a number of others, but that will suffice for now. Okay, so we're about out of time. You look at these others that we have here. 1 Corinthians 11, the woman was not only made from the man, but for the man. That's interesting the way he puts that. So then you have 2 Corinthians 11:3. You read this story about the serpent beguiling Eve in chapter 3 of Genesis. That's exactly what Paul said. 1 Timothy 2, he mentions two things. He said, one, he said Adam was created first. He mentions another historical event you read back there. The woman was the one that was deceived. Just like you read about it in Genesis. And so you can go down. We've got this list of things. And you can look at those when you have time. If you have any questions about them, email me, text me, call me. We can talk about them. But these are so powerful. And so it's like at the heading of this, I said there's 17. I've listed 17 evidences that when we study the book of Genesis, we're studying a historical account of real people and actual events. And it could change everything about the way we look at ourselves, our fellow man, about God, about life, about our purpose, everything. So this is critical. Well, our time is up. So thank you for your good attention. The Lord willing, we'll study the next lesson. Oh, I guess the questions we've answered as we went through it. I hope you gave some attention to it. I wanted to see what you put on number 7, which one of those you chose, but we're out of time. So we'll stop there. Our next class will be number 3, December 9th, Sunday, Genesis, Christ, and Revelation. Thank you very much.